This evening we continue our study of the Belgic Confession and come now to the third article, which we confess about the written Word of God. So I invite you to turn with me in connection with Article 3 of the Belgic Confession to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll read verses 12 through 21. And our focus this evening will especially be upon verse 21 of 2 Peter 1. And then we'll turn in the back of our Blue Psalter hymnals to Belgic Confession Article 3, which you can find on page 70. Page 70 in the back of your Psalter hymnal. Second Peter 1, beginning to read with verse 12. You can find this on page 1894. 1894. Hear the word of our God. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are fully established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With Him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And thus ends our reading from the Word of God here this evening. Turn with me now to page 70 in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnal to Article 3. Article 3 of the Belgic Confession, the written Word of God. Here we as a church confess that this word of God was not sent nor delivered by the will of man, but that men spoke from God being moved by the Holy Spirit, as the Apostle Peter says, and that afterwards God, from a special care which He has for us and our salvation, commanded His servants the prophets and apostles to commit His revealed word to writing. And He Himself wrote with His own finger the two tables of the law. Therefore, we call such writings holy and divine scriptures. And thus ends our reading from the confession here this evening. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when this confession was first written by our brother Guido de Bray, the teaching in this third article was not the most controversial of statements. At the time of the Reformation, those who would speak against this teaching were few and far between. And more often than not, they were those who were outside the church and were very much content to stay outside of it. Today, however, it's a much different story. As we see that there are many voices that are now inside the church, which are saying the same things as those who are outside the church and are thereby attacking the Word of God. Some of you may have heard of an organization called the Jesus Seminar. It's an organization made up of about 150 men and women, and what they did was they gathered together and they had a little bag for themselves and some stones, and when they read through the Gospels, they would put in different kinds of stones in this bag in order to determine whether or not this saying is actually Jesus's. Whether or not Jesus actually said this thing or that thing, regardless of whatever the Gospels say. And so they proceeded to pick apart the Gospels and to come up with an idea an idea of who Jesus really was and what Jesus really said in distinction to the Gospel writers. And that's a group made up of people who might refer to themselves as Christians. Such an organization reflects the change that has taken place over the last couple hundred years as the Bible has been opened up and torn to pieces by higher criticism, by liberalism, so that miracles are no longer accepted but need to have a natural explanation and otherwise understood as pure legend or embellishment. Others in the church will argue that the Bible is not God speaking to man, but rather it's a book of man speaking about God. A book of their own creation. A book to subjugate the masses. A book to give a fanciful explanation for the meaning of life. Or whatever else they may want to fill in the blank with. Even as the Word goes out to the world, many outside and inside the church are trying to destroy it. And if the church is ever to survive in the midst of all these attacks and avoid shipwrecking her faith, we need to hear what the Scriptures have to say about itself. We need to approach the Scripture on its own terms, to take seriously the claims which it expresses about itself. For the moment that we close our ears and shut our eyes to what the Bible says and reveals is the very moment we lay down and surrender to our attackers. And the very moment in which we lose all confidence in the Bible. And so in connection with Belgic Confession Article 3, we want to consider here this evening 2 Peter 1, verse 21. 2 Peter 1, verse 21, as Peter expresses the divine trustworthiness of Scripture. Peter here expresses the divine trustworthiness of Scripture. And we see, first of all, this evening, the source of Scripture. Secondly, its creation. And then third, its extent. Its source, its creation, and its extent. Even as we hear about some of these attacks that are now being waged upon the Word of God, we can't forget that the most fundamental question that we can ever bring up as we discuss the Bible, the most fundamental question that needs to be answered is, whose Word is it? For how a person answers that question will become apparent in the way that they treat the Word, read the Word, teach the Word, and speak about that Word. And there are really only two answers that you can give to this question. Either you believe that it comes from man, or you believe that it comes from God. Either Scripture has its ultimate origin in God, or it has its ultimate origin in man. There are many who try to come up with a third position. There are many who try to say that, well, its origin is in both God and man. It finds its source in both God and man, but really such a position isn't able to be sustained. For if you immediately attribute to God and man the Scriptures as its source, you might as well just say it's all of man, because now you're playing a game. You're playing a game of deciding what's from God and what's from man, and you're left with complete no trust whatsoever in the Word of God. So there's really only two choices. Is it from God ultimately, or is it from man ultimately? Well, we confess that the Scriptures are ultimately from God. They are the Word of God. It is not primarily the Word of man, it is the Word of God. And we refer to it as the holy divine writings of God. And this isn't to undermine the human element to Scripture. We'll look a little bit more at that soon. But as to its origin, the Word is ultimately from God, God alone. It's the very point Peter is pressing upon his readers here in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. In order to express the certainty of God's Word and its trustworthiness for our life, Peter explains that this Word in no way, at no point, in no time, ever arose from within the mind of man. It was never one day that Paul was sitting down reading the daily news and was reflecting upon the daily news and thought that he'd write for himself a letter to the Ephesians. No, it was God who moved the writers of Scripture. It is God who worked within them. It is God who came down to us through these authors. It is God who initiates, God who is active. As Peter writes in verse 21, men spoke from God. It is all from God. It is fundamentally, essentially the Word of God. And that's why we call it the divine and holy Word of God. Because it bears His characteristics. If it were the Word of man, it wouldn't be holy. If it were the Word of man, it would be manly. It would be humanly. It would be fallen. It would be broken. It would be corrupt. But it is the very Word of God, so we call it holy and divine. God Himself spoke through His servants. God Himself directed them to put it into writing so that you and I could possess this Word in future generations. And that it is ultimately the Word of God is something that's stressed throughout the pages of Scripture. For example, in Jeremiah 23, verse 16, God speaks against false prophets. And this is how false prophets are characterized. They speak visions from their own minds. It is false prophets who speak from their own minds and their own hearts rather than the word of from the mouth of God. It's also a point very obviously made to the author of Hebrews. If you read through the book of Hebrews, there's something remarkable that is made, or a remarkable point that comes out. At the very beginning, the author starts his epistle by saying, in various times, in various ways, God spoke through the prophets and in these last days has spoken in His Son. But then as you go on and you encounter and hear about the Word of God, or God speaking through His prophets, the author of Hebrews writes, God said. He doesn't say David said. He doesn't say Isaiah said. Very often he says, or he writes, God said, God spoke, the Holy Spirit spoke. Again and again, the author of Hebrews will emphasize that it is the Lord God from whom this writing, this word comes from. He is its ultimate origin, ultimate source. We can't forget either 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture, every Scripture is God-breathed. Every Word comes from the mouth of God. And as we've already heard, this has everything to do with how we treat the Bible. It's not as if we worship this book. It's not as if we put it on a special place on a mantle. It's not as if we lay it to rest in the evening and tuck it into bed at night and we get up in the morning and bow down to it. It's not as if we worship this book. But if it is the Word of God, is it not then the highest authority in our lives? Do we not humble ourselves before? We don't bow down before it, but do we not humble ourselves before it? It's somewhat fashionable today to say or to argue that certain portions of Scripture that conflict with our own understanding are merely the words of Paul, or merely the words of John, or simply the words of Isaiah or David. It's a common thing in the church nowadays to say, well, this is a cultural expression that has nothing to do with us anymore. That's just Paul speaking. It's not God speaking. And there we insert, as it were, man back in, and man becomes the source. And in so doing, we shipwreck our faith. That's not a game we can play. That's not a statement we can make. That's not the way to go about this, because it is ultimately from God. And if we begin to say in some portions, in some ways, to open up the door to human source, or to have humans as the source of the divine Scriptures, you immediately shipwreck your faith. You immediately take away any possibility of trusting in this Word, because now you're left picking up the pieces. If this is the word of Paul over here, who's not to say that that isn't the word of John over there? And who's to say that Jesus really said that? And who's to say that this is really what the gospel is? And who's to say that the resurrection really happened? It's one of the reasons why we are the URC, in the URC today. Because we believed that the organization or denomination to which we once belonged has started playing games with the Word of God and has forgotten and grown soft on where the Word ultimately comes from. And they have opened the door to begin to reinterpret and to change and to alter and deny what God has said on the very pages of the Word of Scripture. And they'll respond to us saying, well, you're just erecting for yourself a paper pope. You're forgetting about the human authorship. It can be time bound because it's written by man. But as Francis Schaeffer, one of the great apologists of the modern day, who has since gone to be on with the Lord, has said, if we are soft on this point, we're going to be soft everywhere else. The moment we are soft on where this word ultimately comes from is the very moment that we now open ourselves to question the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the very moment we open the door to throw out all the fundamentals of the Christian faith. The battle for the Word of God is fought here on where it ultimately comes from. And if we hedge just the least little bit, the battle is lost. The battle is lost. We need to see, for instance, how Jesus treated the Word of God. We need to see the high regard that He had for it. We need to see how when He was attacked by many different people, He responded with the Word of God. When He was tempted by the devil, He quoted Scripture. When He was confronted by the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, He opened up the Word of God. His cries from the cross were from the pages of Scripture. At every moment, He breathed the Word of God. At every moment, He trusted in that Word of God. At every moment of His life, every second of every day, He lived in faithfulness to that Word and humbled Himself to that Word, and He didn't play games, but was more than willing to say that God spoke by the mouth of His servant David. God said in times past, such and such. It is written, it is written, it is written. It is from the mouth of God, and it is not to be questioned. If we love Jesus, then we will love the Word even as He has, and we will not play games. The Bible is the Word of God and has God as its ultimate source and origin. We want to consider in the second place how it does have two authors. We do want to consider as well the human element to what we call the Scriptures. And so we consider, secondly, the creation of the Word of God. How did this Word come to us? How was it brought to us? The answer to this question is also given in verse 21 when Peter writes that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The second half of this verse actually contrasts very sharply with the first half. If we could translate it perhaps a little more literally, it would read, prophecy was never born or carried by the will of man. Prophecy was never carried by the will of man, but they were carried. Man was carried by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't the will of man that carried the Word of God, but it was God who carried man. And here Peter is teaching the passiveness of the human authors. Man wasn't active. Man didn't reach up to God. Man didn't reach up with all his vaulted thoughts and put on the pages of Scripture into the letters to the churches his own ideas. Man was passive. God was active. God carried him. God carried him by the Holy Spirit. The kind of language Peter used here actually calls to mind the picture of a boat at sea. This verb for carried is the same verb we encounter in Acts 27 when Paul, or when we hear the story of Paul being on this boat, being driven and borne by the wind until ultimately he comes to the shipwreck. In the same way, Peter is using this word to describe how the authors of Scripture, as they picked up their pens, they were being carried, they were being driven along, they were being borne by the Spirit, by the winds of the Holy Spirit, to write the very things that they did. It wasn't them who set to write these things, but God who set to write these things through them. Through them. And this is what we refer to as the inspiration of Scripture. Inspiration is used to describe the supernatural influence of the Spirit. The supernatural influence of the Spirit on the biblical authors, by means of which the words they wrote were not their own, but the very Word of God. What then does this mean for the biblical writers? What does it mean to be carried along by the Holy Spirit? Some argue that this means what we might call mechanical inspiration. Mechanical inspiration. That's an idea that says that God literally dictated His words to the biblical writers. That God, as it were, was speaking in their ears and they were simply writing exactly what God was telling them. Almost like they were machines. Almost as if they were puppets. Now, there are places in Scripture where God does tell people specifically to write certain things. You can think of Revelation, where Jesus tells John, write this down. You can think of Jeremiah, who is told to write things down. Daniel, who's told to write things down. There are places where God tells His servants specifically what He wants them to write down. But generally speaking, we don't believe that's how God worked. Others, more of the liberal sort, believe in what we might call dynamic inspiration, another theological term, but it's used to describe the idea of a general kind of inspiration, the kind of inspiration a painter might have, or the kind of inspiration we talk about when we say that the music was inspiring, the music moved me, the music inspired me to do something. A non-divine kind of movement within ourselves to write certain things, a certain impulse. But we disagree with it because it's a view of inspiration that leaves the door open to errors. There's kind of an inspiration within them, but it doesn't safeguard them from writing their own thoughts or their own ideas or writing incorrect facts or misconstruing things. There's a couple other general views of inspiration, but the one to which we hold, the one that we believe and confess, is that of organic inspiration. And the word organic is used to describe or express the fact that the Holy Spirit used men as who they were. The Holy Spirit used men as living organisms and not mere machines. And this idea that tries to express that the Holy Spirit worked in the authors of Scripture and didn't change who they were. The Holy Spirit didn't change their thinking habits. He didn't change their uniqueness. He didn't he didn't turn Jews into Greeks. He didn't force them into the same mold. But rather, each biblical author retained his own peculiarities, his own uniqueness, his own manners, his own style. So Isaiah doesn't read like Malachi. Amos writes differently than Zechariah. Paul's style of writing is different than John's. John is often very simple. Paul can be very long, very protracted. He'll write a sentence that consists of like 500 words. Their character, their experiences, their gifts are reflected on the pages of the Bible. When we read what Paul writes, that is a reflection of how he would speak. When we read what Isaiah wrote, it's a reflection of how he would talk. While the Bible is the Word of God and is authored or has its ultimate origin in God and is authored by God through men, it's at the same time a remarkably human book. It is clearly human, showing the characteristics of their authors. Now, that doesn't in any way mean that we would argue for fallibility in God's Word, but it is to recognize that it bears the marks of the men who were used to write them. And then the question comes, so what? Why make such a big deal about the kind of inspiration we believe, about understanding how the Spirit worked within them? Well, one of the ways it speaks to us, or one of the ways in which it matters, is that it's simply to fill us with awe. It's simply to fill us with glory, the glory of God, to see the beauty and the majesty of what God has given us. It's not as if He's handed us a list of certain facts and said, here, study this, here, memorize this, here, look at that. No, God has given us a book with stories, with laws, with poetry, with songs, with personal letters and eyewitness accounts. There's drama, there's technical details, there's chronological facts, there's the descriptive language, there's denouements and climaxes, suspense and promises and warnings. The Lord has given us a richly diverse collection of sacred scriptures, and through it all, He's speaking to us, teaching us, encouraging us, all in our own human language. I mean, just think about it. God speaks poetically to you and me. God speaking in poetry. God, almost like a father to his children at their bedside, telling them stories. It's part of the glory and the beauty of the Word of God that the Lord uses men and shows their characteristics on the pages of Scripture to give it life, to give it beauty, to speak to us in so many different ways, to impress upon us the glory of who He is and His willingness of revealing Himself to us. The Lord could have, as it were, dropped His Word out of the sky. He could have simply dictated everything. But instead, He desired to pull together many different aspects of human language, and at the same time, give us everything we need to know in this life for His glory and our salvation. But the second reason this matters is because it's such an encouragement to us. Is a glorious encouragement to us because it impresses upon our hearts and minds again that God is willing and able to use men and women for His own purpose. The authors of Scripture were princes and kings. They were shepherds and fishermen. They were the rich and the poor. They were the tax collectors and the doctors. And all of them, with their own characteristics and history and experiences, were used by God to bring His Word to us. Sometimes it's easy for us to wonder what good God can ever do through an individual such as myself. Sometimes we're led to doubt whether or not God could actually use me in my ordinary, mundane life. After all, I get up in the morning, I go off to work, and I come home at night, and I have my dinner, and I have a couple hours with my family, and go to sleep, and I rinse and I repeat. How can God ever use that? My life is too boring, too ordinary, to ever be used by God in any way, shape, or form. I think sometimes women are especially prone to think this way. God doesn't permit you into office. He doesn't permit you to be a leader in the church, to be an elder or a minister or a deacon. And so we think to ourselves, well, we can't be in such a fundamental position within the church. And for many of you, your days are filled with changing diapers and wiping chins and kissing bruises and washing clothes. And you think to yourself, how in any way or shape or form can I be used by God? And yet it's glorious then to come to the Scripture in our times of study and to see and to hear how God has used men and women from all walks of life to bring His Word to His people. And so as it were, God, even as He does this, to lead us to awe and glory in what He's done in giving us this Word is also at the same time encouraging us. And as it were saying, yes, even you. Yes, I can use even you. Yes, even you with your very mundane, ordinary life, doing the same thing in day in and day out every day. I can use even you. And so we're not to be discouraged or to doubt or to question. But then go forward in every day with great vigor, with great rejoicing, with great thankfulness that our God is a God who's willing and able to use even us. So we see then here that the Scriptures have God as their source. They were authored by God using men for our encouragement, for our glorying in God. But then lastly, we want to consider the extent of their inspiration. It's a fundamental question to ask, where do the Scriptures find their ultimate source? But a very fundamental question also is, how far are the Scriptures inspired? This is perhaps the area in which we find most discussion today. How far do we go in our belief of inspiration? Are the Scriptures infallible? And what do we mean by that? Are the Scriptures inerrant? And what do we believe by that? Are the words inspired, or is only the message inspired? Are the moral and theological teachings inspired by God, while the details of history and archaeology and chronology are not? Are only the prophets inspired, or are all the words of Scripture inspired? How far do we go? How far, what's the extent of the inspiration of God? What's the extent of the trustworthiness of Scripture? It's a question we don't have directly answered for us in 2 Peter here, but if we look for a moment at verse 21, we also need to notice how simply Peter speaks. He very simply says that men spoke from God. He doesn't qualify it. He doesn't say, well, men spoke theology from God. He doesn't say, well, men spoke history from God. He doesn't say men spoke at times from God. But he very clearly, very simply, very generally says men spoke. End of story. He doesn't qualify it in any way, shape, or form. And I think that is very significant. Because if we look at a couple other passages in Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, we find something very interesting. In Matthew 22, verses 43 through 45, Jesus is confronting the Pharisees. And He brings to their attention a passage in the Psalms in which David says, "My Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And Jesus looks at the Pharisees and He says, if David calls his son his Lord, then what does that mean? How can David say to his son, my Lord? Who must the Messiah be if David calls him my Lord? And the interesting thing is that that whole argument of Jesus, that the entire argument stands or falls on the basis of one word. If that one word wasn't there, his argument would collapse to pieces. If it was a different word, it would fall to pieces as well. It is only true because that one word is there. Similarly, if we look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. In Galatians 3, verse 16, Paul is talking about the promise which was spoken to Abraham. And he's arguing that that promise is continual and that promise is still in effect. And that promise wasn't canceled out by the law of God. And in order to prove this argument, Paul states that when God spoke to Abraham, as recorded in Genesis, God said that the promise is to you and your seed. Seed, singular. And Paul says, notice, it says seed singular, and it doesn't say seeds. He says, this promise given to Abraham is speaking of Christ. And that proves that this promise is still in effect, and the law hasn't canceled it out. And just as it was with Christ, Paul's entire argument rests on one word, but even more than that, it rests on maybe a couple letters of one word. If there was just one extra letter in the English, it would completely nullify his entire argument. If you looked at it in the Hebrew, there might be a couple letters, but it would be two letters upon which his entire argument stands or falls. And the point is that the entire Word of God is inspired of God. Every single word. It's after all what we hear from the word, from the lips of Christ in Matthew 5:17-18. Jesus says, not one jot, not one tittle will pass away from the law. The jot and the tittle were the smallest parts of Hebrew writing. Something like our dotting of the I and the crossing of the T. They were the smallest parts of Hebrew writing, and Jesus says, not even those tiniest of pieces of Scripture will pass away, because these are from God, they are of God, they are part of the revelation of God. Every single jot and tittle is of God, inspired of God. The very specific words in the Bible were inspired by God, which means that as God led these men to write, God was guiding them in the very selection of specific words, so that God was leading them to pick this word instead of that word, to put this word there rather than here, in order to reveal Himself to us and explain for us the salvation we can have in Jesus Christ. That is the minute control and guidance of God. That is why we say it's infallible, never misleading, never leading us to in wrong directions or bad directions or in wicked directions. Why we say it's inerrant, it doesn't error, it never says anything wrong, never makes any mistakes. Because God was guiding these men to the very exact words that they wrote down on the paper. And we say this because Scripture leads us to this conclusion, and in order to impress upon us its trustworthiness. Now, there are many questions that we face in the Bible. There are many difficulties that we encounter. There are questions we don't seem to have the answer to. There seem to be or appear to be errors. We have a hard time understanding how to reconcile certain passages. But we as a church have never therefore said that now we lose the inerrancy and the inspiration and the infallibility of the Word of God. We never look at these things and say now the Word has been disproved and now we can prove that it is a creation of man in some sense. The church has never gone that track. As the great church father Augustine said, if in these writings there appears to be anything opposed to truth, I do not hesitate to suppose either that the manuscript is faulty, the copy is faulty, or the translator has not got the meaning of what was said, again referring to copying, or I myself have failed to understand it properly. The church has always said, when it comes to the Word of God, it never errs, we err. We never question the Word, we question ourselves. If there's a discrepancy, it's because we have a fallible mind that cannot understand the Word of God in all its fullness. And because we don't have the original copies anymore, we only have copies of copies of copies. It is because of this that we have issues that seem to be there in the Word of God. But the Word of God is true. The Word of God is entirely inspired. There are no problems. There are no contradictions. There are no errors. Our faith is fully in what the Word of God says, and we never doubt. And the reason is because Scripture teaches this perfect trustworthiness. And as soon, as I said before, as soon as we open that door, even just a crack, as soon as we're willing to say, I don't know, I don't think so, as soon as we're willing to say, well, maybe there's a contradiction here, well, maybe the truth has changed, well, maybe it's the human author coming through rather than God, we lose all reason to trust. The moment we question, we shipwreck our faith. We're left picking up the pieces, hoping to still find some solid ground among the shifting sands that are left to us. The moment we open that door, we end up in bed with the Jesus Seminar. We end up in bed with the liberals who are playing games, who are saying, this is of Paul, this is not of God, Jesus didn't say that, Jesus didn't say this. We are left with crumbs as soon as we crack that door. Scripture is either the perfect, infallible, inerrant, entirely inspired of the Holy Spirit, Word of God, or it is the words of man. There's no middle ground. There's no fence sitting. Which is it? Which is it? At the same time as we ask ourselves this question, we cannot leave it there either. Because what does it mean if we can say we believe these things and fight so strongly to uphold these Christian truths, and then be those who deny that truth with our lives? It's easy to say these things about God's Word. It's easy to be those who say, well, I believe the Bible is infallible and inerrant and inspired of God, and I believe it's by organic inspiration. And it's easy to perhaps memorize a definition and pour that out and say these things to other people, but it's an entirely different matter whether we actually live like it's true. Do we live as if this is the Word of God? Do we live as if it's entirely trustworthy, holy, and divine? Do we live in a way that shows we believe it completely, perfectly, believe it to be perfectly and completely true, so that even a single word has bearing on our life? Is it that which guides you in your life, defines you in your work, tells you how to relate to your husband or your wife, to your parents or your children, how you're to be at work in the world and look to the future? Is it that which you desire to treasure in your own homes, with your own families, and by yourselves in the quiet of the evening? Is it that something that has first place in your life, first authority in your life? Is it something that's treasured as the revelation of God Himself coming to us in human language? Confessing the inspiration of Scripture is easy to do. Living it out is much harder. And that's again why we need to finish our study of these things by looking to Christ. We need to finish by looking to Christ, our righteousness. Because as we consider whether or not our lives actually honor the inspiration of Scripture, we need to freely, humbly admit that our lives do not. In fact, our lives show that we don't believe that. And we therefore need righteousness. We need faithfulness. We need someone who fulfills this Word of God. We need someone who never departs from it, who never questions it, who never doubts it, who never ignores it, but who treasured it every waking moment of his life, who dreamed of it, who talked it, who taught it, who spoke it, who always walked in accordance to it. We need someone who lived and breathed Scripture at every moment of his life. And God in His grace has provided that one for us. It's only when we see what Christ has done for us that we will love what He loved and be able in some small way to live as He lived. It's only by seeing the Christ of the cross, the Christ of our righteousness, that we will begin to treasure this Word for what it is. So even as we glory in this Word of God and are encouraged by it, let us never forget the Christ it points us to, since that is the very purpose God, with His special care, made sure to preserve this Word for us, even those who come 2,000 years after our Christ. So let us praise God for His holy Word, and for Christ, our righteousness. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, our wondrous God who has given us this great and glorious Word, who has revealed Himself to us and who in special care and love made sure that we would always have it. We thank You, O Lord, that you so carried men by Your Spirit to speak and to commit into writing the spoken Word, that the church of all ages might have that good deposit, that the church might be the pillar and ground of the truth, that we, O Lord, might have that infallible and errant guide for our lives, that which reveals to us the glory and majesty of Your Holy Son, and that which gives us strength for our walk with You. We pray, O Lord, that You would forgive us for our doubting of Your Word. We pray, O Lord, that You would forgive us for our questioning of Your Word and our failing to treasure it, for the wonderful treasure that it is. But Father, may we delight in it more and more every day as it reveals to us Christ, Your Son, as we see that it has been inspired to the very specific words which we have before us, the very words which You so moved men to write down, that we might know You and that we might know salvation. And Father, may we as a church continue to commit ourselves to the battle. May we as a church be those who continue to fight, to wage war for Your Word of truth, to not give in to the doubters, to not give in to the attackers, to never open that door of doubt or questions, but who continue to look unto You, O God, and impress upon our neighbors, impress upon our families, impress upon our children, that this is the very Word of You, our God. And it is sufficient for trusting with our entire life. So, Father, may we then be people of the Word, people of the Book, even as we look into Christ, our righteousness. Strengthen us then, O Lord, and as we go forth into this week, may we indeed be bearers of Your Word, those who treasure it, and those who express that glorious truth unto others. Father, hear us, we ask, for the glory of Your great and most excellent name. It is in Jesus' name and for His sake we pray. Amen.